our response is to him, or at least what it should be. And I don't know, there's just something about that. And so I think of as we're going through the story and as we're entering our third week into it, that song, I mean, it's the Revelation song. It's titled so because it's, you know, it's that moment of worship that we see in the book of Revelation. And it's really where the story is ultimately taking us. It's where the story is pointing us. And so I see this song almost, if you will, as a, I guess, a theme song to what we're doing. And so I look forward to using that song more and more often as we go through the story. And I hope that if it hasn't, that you allow God to use that song just to penetrate your heart. Let's open up in prayer. Father, I do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, as we worship you and we sing songs of holiness, knowing, understanding that, Lord, that you alone are holy, Lord, you are set apart, and that, Father, that we don't compare. I think of Isaiah and the words that even our most righteous acts are but filthy rags compared to you. And I pray, Lord, that as we picture you as this holy God, Lord, that we would approach you in that way, Lord, that we would not take what we do lightly, Lord, we would not take you lightly. And Father, this morning as we deal with the issue and the topic of sin, Lord, I pray, Lord, that it would be your words that would penetrate hearts this morning. Lord, it would be you that breaks down the barriers. Just pray that in your son's name. Amen. And so we've been going through the story of God, and we've already done two stories. So last week we talked about creation. And just to kind of bring you up to speed, especially if you happen not to have been here last week, but last week talking about creation, we see God making something out of nothing. And then he takes that something and he fills it. And he fills it to something that we would look at as saying, that's beautiful. And God would say, it's good. He made this. And we turn around and then we see him make us to rule over this. So it is as if God is to say, I have made this. This is mine. But I make this for you. His crowning achievement within all of that creation becomes us at that moment. I mean, he says, let us make man in our image. Do you understand? And I hope from last week, if you were here, how important that is, that you are made in the image of God. You are an image bearer. Okay, you are the only thing throughout all of creation that can say that. There is nothing else out there that can declare they are made in the image of God, just you. Right, take just a moment, if you would. Look at your hands. Not me, look at your hands, okay? And you see those fingerprints there? Okay, just keep looking at the fingerprints, and you see all the details in the fingerprints there? Just the fingerprints. And you look at those fingerprints, and I want you to understand, you know this, but nobody in this auditorium has the same fingerprints. You're not looking at your fingers. Look at your fingers. And the fingerprints, nobody here has your fingerprints. Nobody here in SIO has your fingerprints. Nobody in Oregon, nobody in the United States, nobody in North America, nobody in the world. 6+ billion people. Okay, back to me now. And 6+ billion people don't have your fingerprints. God made you so unique to the finest detail. And yet the one thing that we all share, all 6+ billion of us, is we're made in his image. No one else can declare that. How huge is that? How vast is our God? And so, last week we were with man and woman, Adam and Eve, and they were walking in the garden. They were walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and it was just the way that it was meant to be. Have you ever had one of those moments, you know, that where everything just feels right, just the way it is, right here, right now? Sometimes those happen on vacations, and other times it's when people gather together, and just there's just that moment where you go, this is what it was supposed to be all this time. This feels good. And I would tell you to hold tight to those moments, hold tight to those thoughts, cherish those moments, especially now as we approach the holiday season, because they're going to be fleeting, you know, with all the stress that comes with the holidays. But see, we were meant to have that relationship with God in a way that we walk in the cool of the day. And as we left last week with Adam and Eve, they were given some simple instructions. I mean, it couldn't have been easier for them. Okay, you rule over all this. Subdue it. It's yours to take care of. Adam becomes the gardener and the zookeeper and everything else in between. It's pretty simple, though. Just take care of it. And God even would show them how to take care. Just take care of it. Name the animals. How much fun would that have been? You know, dog, cat, duck, beaver, platypus, whatever. And we go down the list. And then the easiest one out of them all, some of you will get this, some of you won't, and you probably shouldn't if you're too young. Be fruitful and multiply. That's a pretty easy one too. He tells Adam, be fruitful and multiply. It's simple. That's all you got. Now, just one rule though, okay? See that tree over there? Don't touch it. Don't look at it. Don't eat from it. Just leave it alone. And that's it. That's all they had to do. Simple enough? Well, we're going to talk about that this morning. Now, something else to recall. 2 weeks ago, we actually talked about Satan, right, and Lucifer and his fall from heaven. And so we have this angel who decides he wants to be like God, to be God, to be have his throne above God. And we see that he is cast out of heaven. And the reason he is cast out of heaven is because God will not allow sin to be in his presence. And this is a very important story we did 2 weeks ago because it ties into the story we're doing today. I want you to just, before we're about to get into the story, but I want you just to imagine with me for a moment here. Okay, complete speculation at this point. But Satan, who's been cast out of heaven, he knew perfect everything. He was in the presence of God Almighty. Holy, holy is he. And he is now, out of his own rebellion, is cast away from that, never to return to knowing that peace that comes with that. And here he is, he's on earth. And as he's on earth, can you imagine this now as God begins to unfold creation? And as creation is taking place all around him. And then here comes this thing, this lower being, this man. And Satan would look at him compared to all of creation and would look at him and he would know because he knows God. And he would say, that looks like God. Why did they get to be his image? What's the deal there? Can you imagine the anger? I mean, after all, Satan wanted to be like God, to be God. He wanted to have that power, that image. And here we have Adam and Eve, and they've been given this. They've been made this way. And here's Satan going, what? Why them? What did they do to deserve this? I can only imagine the jealousy that would stir that up if that was the situation, if the outrage that it would produce. So with that in mind now, we're going to go into the story. And the story this morning is separation. And we're going to talk about how things go from good to bad. So one day, Satan came to the woman in the form of a snake, and well, he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden? Oh, of course we may eat it, the woman told him. It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. And God says we must not eat that one or even touch it because we'll die. So the snake lied to her. You won't die. God knows that your eyes will be open when you eat it. You'll become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil. And then Eve saw how good and delicious the fruit looked and that it would make her wise. And so she took some, she ate it, and she also gave some to Adam, her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And they chose not to believe God, but rather they chose to believe the lie. And instantly their eyes were opened, and they became filled with shame and fear. They strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover their nakedness. Now toward evening, they heard God walking in the garden, so they hid themselves among the trees. And God called to them, "Where are you?" And Adam answered, I heard you coming, and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And God answered, "Why are you ashamed of being naked? Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat?" And Adam said, it was the woman you gave me. She gave me some." Then God asked Eve, "How could you do this?" And Eve blamed the snake, saying, the snake tricked me into eating it." And so then God said to the snake, because you have done this, you will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and you will be the enemy of this woman. You will be the enemy of the woman and her children, and you will bite at his heel, but he will crush your head." And God's heart was broken because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, and God always does what is right and true. And he could not ignore what they had done. So God punished Adam and Eve by throwing them out of the garden, outside of his care and protection. No longer following God's ways, Adam and Eve were now subject to sickness, pain, even death. And God told them that the way you've chosen to live will now bring you great struggles. Women will have sharp pains while giving birth. Men, you'll have to work hard and sweat just to produce a little food from the ground. And you'll both fight to control your relationship. Then you'll return to the ground from which I created you. Even though God punished Adam and Eve, he did not stop loving them. He even created clothing for them out of the animal skins. And we're gonna stop the story there. And there are, as we've been doing this, of course, there are questions that go with this, and we invite you to revisit the story later this week. And the flyers are out there; they're on gray paper this week. And some of the questions that you might ask, you know, when going through this with your family or with one another, you know, about this serpent. What do we know about this serpent? And remember, the when it comes to the story, the idea here is simple: that we can only answer questions based on the story so far. Okay, and so now you have three stories to work off, and we know more about the serpent than just what's in this story. We know from a previous story. So what do we know about this serpent, and what did he try to do, and how? And we can ask, what did Adam and Eve choose to do wrong in the story? I mean, what was the sin, and why was it such a bad idea? What was the consequence of their action? There's always a consequence. What is theirs? How were Adam and Eve's relationships affected by their disobedience? And not just the relationship between them and God, but think about for a moment, what's the relationship between Adam and Eve? How did that get affected there? Why do you think God requires consequence for sin and rebellion? What do you think would happen if he didn't? What do we learn about humans in the story? Normally we're asking the question, what do we find out about God? Well, here's a moment now. What do we know about humans now? And are we like Adam and Eve or different from them? How? I mean, if you were them, would you have done the same thing? And do you think that God gave up on Adam and Eve? Was it just like, oh, well. And then, of course, the last question is, what do we learn about God in this story? And so I challenge you this week to go through the story. I've heard many of you talk about your time through the story over the past couple weeks. I'm excited. I'm excited to hear some of the things that you're coming up with and coming through with. And I would encourage you to do that. In fact, right now what we're going to do is we're going to go ahead and dismiss the children. They're going to go to children's church now. And they're going upstairs. Don't go into the fellowship hall there. It's all set up for the dinner. So They'll be heading upstairs, and the kids are going to be discussing these questions. They're going to get to hear that story again. And for you, though, you'll be staying with me. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at God's word just a little bit deeper concerning these things here. And so this morning, maybe perhaps you need to brace yourself for a moment. We're going to talk about the one topic that most people who don't like to go to church are convinced that the church always talks about. It's one of two subjects usually, right? It's either giving money. We're not talking about that. So that must be the other one, sin. And we're going to talk about sin. Okay, so I hope you're okay with that. Actually, I don't care if you're okay with it. I'm still going to do it. And no one likes to talk about sin. It's not a happy topic. It's not a fun topic. It's not supposed to. Now, for what it's worth, though, I want to take this morning, I want to make sure that we keep this simple. Because when we overcomplicate sin, what we tend to do eventually is we start to justify sin, we start to rationalize sin, or we just pretend it's simply not there. And what that does, it eventually leads us to undercomplicate sin or underestimate it. And what we need to understand something about sin, quite simply, sin is tricky. It's sneaky. It's easy. Nobody has to work at sinning. It comes naturally. And so when it comes to sin, there's like a million different analogies that we use. And you know, throughout youth ministry, you're always looking for the best way you can illustrate sin without actually sinning. And so I'm just going to share a couple of those quick analogies that commonly get used. This is the tar pits, LaBrea tar pits. And I don't know if you've ever been there, but you know, the tar pits, sin is like a tar pit. You know, the animals come to the tar pit and it looks like it's a body of water. That's not a real elephant, by the way. Okay. If you haven't been there, okay, don't worry. Elephant's statue. But it looks like a good place for it to go and get a drink. And it's, you know, it looks safe. We'll cross. What they don't understand is right below the surface, just barely below the surface, is this goo. And so these animals would climb into it thinking they're going to get a nice fresh drink. And it's so inviting. And they get stuck in it. And the more and more they try to struggle with it, they sink. In many cases, they would sink so slow that they would actually die before they were even submersed in it, because they had been there so long. Now, what's interesting is scientists have gone and, you know, and they've gone through the tar pits the best that they can. They found that there are many animals that are very similar in depth, you know, just a little bit off from each other. And they've come to the conclusion of one of two things is happening. Either A, one of those animals is trying to help another animal that's sinking to no avail, or they themselves did not notice the fact that this animal was stuck in the middle of this and was stupid enough to go ahead and do it themselves. And this is what sin does. We see people in sin and we go, oh, they're in sin. And then maybe you think, I got to save them. So the best way to save them is get into sin. No, sin does not fix sin. Sin engulfs us. It tangles us. It starts out slow. Another one of the analogies commonly used is the frog and the boiling water. Maybe you've heard this one. And I don't know whoever came up with this idea the first time. Probably some sadistic little kid. Let's see. My science experiment for school is throw frogs in boiling water. But if you take a frog and you throw it into the boiling pot of water, what will the frog do if the frog isn't stupid? Jump out. Okay? It's pretty simple. Now, the idea behind the analogy is this, that if you put the frog into nice, simple, lukewarm water, comfortable water, it can become complacent in that water. Now, in theory, the idea would be that if the frog was to get so complacent that you were to slowly turn up the heat, it would end up dying in the boiling water before it realized what had happened. I'm probably bet that more times than not, the frog would still probably jump out. But the picture is there, isn't it? That we get complacent in our sin. It's just something little. It's no big deal. And eventually we die in it. Now, my favorite analogy is the archery analogy. And this is one of the places where we get the word sin from, or the word sin is used. Sin means to miss the mark. In archery, the simple idea here is this, and I'm not an archer. I know we have a few in the congregation, but the idea would be you draw your bow, I think that's the appropriate term, and you release said bow, and the arrow goes, flies, and it hits a target. That's the goal. Okay, so in an archery competition, the idea is to get as close to the middle of that target as you can. Accumulate as many points. Be Robin Hood and split the arrow in the middle, right? Because we all can do that. So that's the idea. Now, we go back to the medieval times, time of knights and squires and whatnot, and they would have these competitions, and there would be an archery competition. And so what would be happening is these knights, they would be drawing and they would be shooting at the target. There would be a scorekeeper, and the scorekeeper would yell out one of two things. They would yell out mark, because they've hit it, or they would yell sin, because they missed it. They missed the mark. In the meantime, you've got these little boys, these young men, squires, whose job is to take care of the knight's equipment. And so they are behind all of the targets while the archery competition is going. And their job is to go back there and collect the arrows that have missed the mark. And I can tell you, they would be very interested in hearing the word sin being yelled by the scorekeeper, because that would also mean duck. And these arrows would come. And how many squires, who knows, but how many squires died during those competitions or got injured during those competitions because somebody sinned. And their sin ended up afflicting somebody who wasn't even directly connected. See, to sin is to miss the mark. It's rebellion against God. It's missing the mark that God has set for us. And so when we talk about sin, what we often do, though, is we start taking sin and we turn it into ourselves, and it's about ourselves more than it's about other people. We say things like, well, that sin, that's only affecting me. It only hurts me. It's really nobody else's business. Those are lies. Sin affects everybody around you. We call things secret sin. And we need to understand there's no such thing as a secret sin. Deuteronomy tells us this. It says, but if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. You try to hide the sin, never confess to the sin, never hand it over to God and those who you sinned against, it'll resurface. It comes back. There's no such thing as secret sin. It doesn't exist. Think about it for a moment here. If we were to talk about different things that we can relate to sin, I think everybody here knows somebody, connected to somebody in some way, shape, or form, alcoholic. Okay. Now, we can sit here, we can debate whether drink or not drink, and what's the difference between a glass of wine for the stomach situation versus, obviously, the Bible tells us don't get drunk. That's the big one right there. We got it. And of course, then we can all then debate, when does one become drunk? For me, I smell. I think I'm too close. You know, everybody's got their different spot. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the alcoholic. And I would even ask, when does somebody define themselves as alcoholic? Okay, because most alcoholics haven't figured that one out yet. Okay, that's kind of what makes them alcoholics. And so with the alcoholic, though, think about, how the family structure breaks apart with the alcoholic, right? That suddenly there are other words that come with alcoholic. Abuse is one of those words. Physical abuse, mental abuse, sexual abuse. I mean, I had uncles and whatnot that, you call happy drunks, and they're actually more mean when they're sober than they are when they're drunk. And you know what? It doesn't matter. What the real issue when it comes to the alcohol and being an alcoholic is that you go from being in control to being out of control. You are no longer controllable. You are uncontrollable. And in those moments, we do stupid things. And so it's not just alcohol. What about drugs? There are those who will say, well, what about marijuana? Marijuana, that's natural. So it's natural. God gave it to us. There's a lot of things out there, and we won't spend any time. There's a lot of natural things out there that I don't see people trying to smoke or ingest, okay? There's just things that you don't. But yet, there are people, that's no big deal. No, what does it do to your brain? Are you still in control or not? There's the determining factor. And when we lose control, but it's not just that. And there's no such thing in terms of control when we talk about a little and a lot. This is, soft stuff. This is hard stuff. We sit and we can criticize the meth heads out there, right? The tweakers. And we know that, every city, it does not matter, here included, Every town has somebody. Some buddies. There are some towns that are just simply overrun by it now. We watch it happen. And it's not just guy, you know, people who are low end and they got, you know, they're just the scum of the earth and we kind of throw it all. No. High professionals with bottles and bottles of OxyContin. And they don't even have a pain for the purpose of taking it. You know, you have surgery and you take your pill. Okay, and I've had knee surgery and I had to take I had to take some pain medicine after they ripped my knee apart. And you know, the funny thing with pain pills for me, and first time I take a pain pill, it knocks me out. Doesn't matter what the dosage is, little dose, I get knocked out. Second time, I not so much. I get kind of groggy. Third time, it just takes the pain away. Fourth time, I get paranoid. I don't know what the deal is, but all of a sudden I just start getting really, I'm all twitchy. And it's usually about that time that I decide, time to go to Tylenol. But what happens is the body is building up a tolerance, isn't it? And that's what happens, whether it be alcohol or drugs or any sin. We start out somewhere where we think, it's no big deal. But all we're doing is building this tolerance. It's the frog in the water. It's the tar pit. It's realizing that we're in way deeper than we ever thought we were. What about porn? Oh, no, Mike, we don't talk about porn in church. And technically, no, we don't talk about porn in church, but we're going to talk about the effects of porn in church. You know, the statistics are out there, and it's so easy. And in fact, I mean, statistically speaking, I'm not saying one out of two, every single man has been exposed to it in one way or another. That's harsh. That's reality. I have a friend, Craig Gross, that has a ministry specifically for getting people out of the porn industry. It started with being, you know, getting people in the church aware of the issue of porn, and it became this issue of rescue, of getting people literally out of the industry because they're slaves in this industry. And so they get them out of it. But the idea is that porn can consume you. And the Psalms tell us this, and Jesus reminds us of this, that whatever we think in our hearts, whatever we think, we're really doing. And so we have things like porn, for instance, and what it does, and there's other addictions that can go with this, and what it does is it corrupts us. And so then we can't look at certain things the same way. I know of a guy who gave testimony concerning his addiction to porn was so huge that it got to a point where he had to just simply stop watching TV, period, in order to overcome it. Why? Because it didn't matter what he was watching. All he could do was relate what he was seeing, and his mind warped it into porn. Anything. Cartoons. Anything. And that's what happens, especially when you don't let it go. But we think, oh, no, is that sin, that's just me. It doesn't affect anybody else. Right now, do you understand that porn has taken over the number one reason for divorce now? Over drugs, over alcohol, over abuse. Porn is the number one reason why divorce happens now. Why? Because porn creates unrealistic expectations of sex. It takes sex out of context. In fact, all of these things, alcohol, drugs, I mean, we take medicine to get better. It's a good thing. God gives us people to help us with that, doctors. Okay, we see in the Bible, a little glass of, you know, wine good for the stomach. But the moment we take any of these things out of context and we use them in a way they weren't intended, we find ourselves in sin. We find ourselves entrenched in it. And to think that whatever we think in our head, we've already done it, even if we haven't physically done it, that's a harsh statement. It's hard to hold on to. It's hard to grasp. In fact, if we were to go on with sin and sex in particular, just think about this. Romans actually says that there's a point in time where God just simply handed them over to their lusts. Because it's kind of like when if you remember the astronauts going to the moon, there's that point where they're already farther away than they are coming back. It's a point of no return. Sometimes that's what God has to do to get them to come back. Sometimes they don't come back. We think it's just a little sin, just a little sin. You know, just a little sin in my life, it's no big deal. And so we measure sin, right? There's big sin and there's little sin. No, you know, is there a difference between stealing a grape from the store, you pop it off and you eat it, okay? You didn't pay for it. You didn't weigh yourself before you went in and then weigh yourself on the way out, okay? So you pop that grape, didn't get permission, you took it. Okay, you're not even buying grapes. You don't like grapes, but you still ate the grape, okay? Is there a difference between that and killing your family? Well, in our eyes, absolutely. But when it all breaks down to it, sin is sin. And we got to recognize that. So we think maybe there's little sin. There's little things. And so I mentioned Craig Gross, and back when he was in youth ministry, he and his buddy Jake, they did this little deal, and perhaps you've heard this story because it's been spread all over the place, especially after they published it in a book. But they had youth group. And so on youth group night, they bring out this huge monster tray of brownies. You know, here we are about to go have dessert. And big monster tray of brownies, and it's like fresh out of the oven, and that smell, you got that smell, you're hungry now, right? Good. And so we have the brownie smell, and there's all these guys there, and they're like, you know, they're like, dig in. And so you've got everybody, and the football players are double-fisting brownies. Everybody's chowing down on these brownies. They're just that good. And then they say, hey, okay, guys, let's settle down. Do you want to know our secret to our recipe? Yeah, what's the secret of the recipe? And so they bring out this cart, and on this cart, there's this big dome, and then sitting to it is a bowl that's got the whole brownie mix going on in it, and they lift up this big, beautiful silver dome, and sitting underneath it, it's a big pile of dog stuff, and it's fresh, and it's got that smell. Now you're like, oh, brownies, oh, you know, and that's what I thought Adam was doing, was about to puke. So, but the smell, and everybody's just got, oh, the smell, and then they take a spoon, and they just take just this little tiny bit of it, just a little bit of it, throw in the brownie mix and start mixing up. That's what makes these brownies so good, and you've got these guys who had been dull, and now they're looking like they want to puke. Now, real quick, they let them, they didn't do that, okay? They didn't serve brownies that way, but that's the idea. So we think, oh, it's just a little sin. It's not that big of a deal. Would you eat those brownies, no matter how good they smelled, if you knew that that was the secret ingredient? We wouldn't touch it. If I had four water bottles out there and I said, one of those water bottles has just one drop of arsenic in it, how thirsty are you? You'd go thirsty before you tried one. Why play Russian roulette with the water? But that's what we do with sin every day. We think, oh, just a little bit. It's not hurting anybody. It's hurting everybody around you. More importantly, it's hurting you and God. And so if we take a look at the story a little bit deeper and we ask, what's the sin in the story? The sin really breaks down to this. It's not, oh, they ate a piece of fruit. It's that they chose to believe a lie rather than trust God. God said, don't eat it. I know what's best for you. Don't eat it. And they ate it. So they chose to believe a lie over God. They traded all that God gave them, everything, all of creation, for one little moment. They threw everything else away. Remember, Satan wanted to be God. He wanted to be like God, and he couldn't, and he got kicked out of heaven for it. So what does he do? He sees man who is in the image of God, and think about this for a moment. He says, if you eat that, you'll be just like God. Here's the lie and the truth all at the same time. That's how Satan works. He loves it's like the opposite of the brownies, right? Big pile of dog stuff with just a little bit of chocolate, a little bit of truth. And he says, you'll be like God, and here's the reality. You already are. I mean, you are made in the image of God. You are more like God than Satan ever will be. And he's mad about that. He's jealous about that, and he doesn't like that. And so he tells you, you eat from that fruit, and guess what? You'll be just like him. You have Eve and Adam. We don't put it all on the woman, and we'll talk about that here in a second too. But it's not like, you know, if she was just a little bit smarter. No, they just realized what was happening here. They were already made in his image. They've already achieved what Satan could never. And so think about it. You know, Satan tells them, well, you won't die. And of course, they ate. And did they fall over dead? No. Oh, he must have been telling the truth. He convinces them, God's holding out on you. Have you ever had that? You know, parents, you try to discipline your kids, and that's what happens, right? The kids are convinced you are holding out. You don't want me to have any fun. Why can't I play with a shotgun in my bedroom? You know, and it's like, you don't. You know, and we think you're holding out. And why? You know better. They don't. God says, don't touch, don't eat, don't look, leave it alone. It's exactly what they go to. Really what Satan should be saying at that moment, if he was going to be honest, he says, you know, you don't know the difference between good and evil. That's true, because you don't touch that tree. Now, if you touch that tree, you will know the difference between good and evil, and you would know at that moment not to listen to me. He was putting himself out of business, but that's what he's in the job of doing, putting himself out of business, just getting you distanced from God all the more. And what Satan does, he creates this distrust. And so we have Adam and Eve, and now they're hiding. And it's a beautiful moment in the scripture. It's a comical moment. We have God coming in. And think about that. Last time you got in trouble, what do? You go hide, right? That's what kids do. If the house is noisy with kids and all of a sudden it goes silent, moms, what has happened? What has happened? Something's broken. Somebody's broken. In my case, I put my sister down the laundry chute, you know, and that's when things get quiet. They're hiding. And we go hide because we're looking for someplace secure. The real secure place is by God's side, but they realize this offense is against God. The worst things kids can ever hear, wait till your father gets home. And here God is coming to the garden. Dad's home. And he asks the question, where are you? Where are you? Now, does God really not know where Adam and Eve are? He knows everything. He's giving them an opportunity to step up, repent even, admit what happened here, be honest, be truthful in this relationship. That's the way the relationship was made. And then he finds them, and he's got this fig leaf of all things. And you can see God going, what are you wearing? I mean, I've said that to my kids a couple of times. What are you wearing? Why did you think that was a good idea? You know, and who told you need to be wearing something? And then the blame game happens. And Adam's response, what is Adam's response? It's that woman you gave me. What's happened here? God is getting blamed for it now. God's getting the blame. It's not Eve that, I mean, Adam had a scapegoat. There is a woman. It's always a woman, right, guys? So he's really, what's he do? He blames God. You gave me that. She made me do it. It'd be like this. Pray for a sports car. You get the sports car. I don't know why God's going to give you a sports car, but you pray. He gave. And then you go racing off and you get a speeding ticket. Now you're before the judge. Just how do you plead? Not guilty. It's God's fault. He gave me the car. Huh? Insanity. Boom. And the guy's gone. But the blame game continues, right? It goes from Adam blaming Eve, and really, he's blaming God. And then Eve blames the snake, and the snake at that moment gets the brunt of it. And I love that moment. Because you can imagine the whole entire conversation happening, and Satan's over in the corner just laughing, having a good old time. Look what I did. Stupid people. And all of a sudden, God just turns around and says, "You! You mess with my kids? You do this? You're going to eat dust. You're done. In fact, you can go and nip at their heels all you want. One day one's going to come along, and there's a promise here. I'm going to crush your head." Can you imagine God looking at Satan and says, "I just want you to know. Your head, it's mine." God loves his kids. But the reality is that there is disobedience. And we see man get cast out of the garden. Now we're running short on time, so I'm going to skip a few slides here. Bear with me. But I would challenge you to read Romans 5, 12 through 21. We were going to go into more detail with that, but we're not. But real quick here, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all people because all sinned." And if we were to continue, "to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come." And what we start getting this picture, the writer of Romans is trying to let us know, here's the deal. Sin came through one guy, Adam. It all goes back to him, okay? It's not about how bad your dad was and his dad. It goes all the way back to Adam. Okay, because one man chose to distrust God, the whole world suffers. Talk about sin affecting other people that you don't even think about. And so he has this moment, and the writer would then continue on through Romans to let us know that just as one man caused it all, one man comes to restore it all. I shared this last week. I talked about the two gardeners. There's a moment in the garden after Jesus' resurrection, and Mary's crying, and she's not looking, her face full of tears, and Jesus is there saying, what are you crying for? And she should be able to turn around and say, oh, it's Jesus. But instead she goes, you know, I don't know where they've taken him. And John says that he was mistaken as the gardener. That word gardener, and we go back, and Adam was the first gardener. And then we see Jesus being the second gardener. Sin came through this one. Restoration comes through this one. We're going to jump ahead a little bit here. And so as we progress, what we need to understand is that when it comes to sin, sin just magnifies and magnifies. And what we need to understand, especially through Romans, is that the writer of Romans lets us know that no, as much as sin magnifies, God's grace magnifies all the more. That God's grace is not limited to here. And if you kind of keep sinning, sorry, maybe you can find your way back to the umbrella someday. The umbrella keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And as we find ourselves in this mess, we need to understand we can't get out of this mess on our own. Think about every sitcom, every chick flick out there is built on this very premise, isn't it? I mean, in 30 minutes, you see a typical normal family go from happy to in a big mess, and they're trying to figure it out, and they're trying to figure out before dad gets home, and it just keeps getting worse, and we laugh. We laugh at their comical hijinks as they keep trying to cover it up and fix it and all this kind of stuff. I mean, virtually every Brady Bunch episode is that, right? And we laugh. Why do we laugh? Because we know it's true. And we know that we try to fix it. And we hope that at the end, everybody just sits back and laughs. And God does not laugh at sin. He doesn't laugh at sin. He wants us to understand that you need him. Well, one could even argue at this moment, is God being sadistic in that? I mean, you know, that he would set us up ultimately to fail because Romans would continue to talk about the law. And the simple fact is this, okay? We were given one rule, don't eat from the tree. Couldn't follow that one. Then we're given 10 commandments, okay? So we're gonna magnify that. 10 commandments. Couldn't do that one. So what comes next? 600 plus laws. It just keeps getting harder. It just keeps getting worse. And we can't do it. We can't keep it up. No one can. The whole entire time, what God is trying for us to understand is we need to let go and trust in him. He's provided it all. It's the story of the man who's mountain climbing. Maybe you've heard it. He's mountain climbing, and as he's going up the hill, he slips, he falls off, and he's hanging by a branch, just one lone branch hanging out from the side of a mountain. It's death below. And he is holding on, and he is crying out, is there anybody who can help me? Anybody who can hear me? And then he hears a voice, and the voice simply says, I have you, let go. And the man thinks for a moment. He goes, I need somebody to throw me a rope, something that I can hold on to, something that I can see. Can I see you? Where are you at? I need help. And again, the voice comes, I have you. Just let go. And the man holding on to that branch looks up, thinks about it, and then says, is there anybody else up there? We don't let go. We don't let God. And this is the problem. We need to understand this is why Jesus came. He came and he walked in our shoes. Do you understand that? That he can honestly say, not just because he's God, but he's got all the bases covered. He says, I know what you've gone through. You think you've got it bad? Everybody here's had a bad day this week, I bet. Something, a bad day, a bad moment. Maybe it's just the whole stinking week. And you've had it bad, but do you understand that God understands that? Think about it. He comes to this earth as a baby born in a barn. I don't know anybody born in a barn. Comes in the worst possible way. He grows up and he has a good job. He's a carpenter. There's always a need for a carpenter. And he walks away from that job to follow what the plan is. He makes these friends, these guys who are closer than brothers. And two of them betray him. He then turns to his people, and his people falsely accuse him and kill him. And at the darkest moment on the cross, he's abandoned by his father. Tell me your bad day compared to it. He's had bad days. And the whole entire time, God's glory has shone. And before all of it, before Jesus even took a step on this earth, he was abandoned by his creation back in the garden for a lie. We need to rely on God. And what it comes down to is it's knowing the difference between I know best and he knows best. I don't know best. He knows best. I remember at Youth for Christ, the secretary treasurer had this sign above her desk, and you've probably seen similar signs. And I always laughed when I saw this sign. And it said, there are two certainties in life. One, there is a God. Two, you are not him. And I looked at that, you know, and how many times as a teenager have I felt that the world does revolve around me? No, it doesn't. Think about Job. And Job, a lot of bad stuff. Talk about a bad day. Stuff goes to Job. And at the end, Job's complaining even. He's talking about what's going on here. And God says, Job, would you just be quiet for a moment? And he asks some questions. That's a lot of questions. Job, where were you when I set the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I separated the sea? Where were you when I hung the stars? Where were you when the wind came through? And he goes on and on. Where were you? And Job has to sit there, and Job has to realize he can't answer because he wasn't there. God knows what he's doing. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh, hates those people, doesn't want to go there. Why does he not want to go there? Because he knows God's grace will save them. He knows God will do something. When people are called out by God's grace, people answer. And so after it's all said and done, what does Jonah do? Sits on a hilltop and complains about God's love for all these people. I would be rejoicing. It's not. What we need to do is we need to let go. And here's how it works, guys. This is how we're going to close up here. It starts with us admitting something. It's admitting I'm a sinner. That's where it begins. I wasn't there with Adam, but I was there with Adam. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're sinners. I can't do this alone. I wasn't made for this. And it's not, some people think there's this moment of salvation comes when you find out that you're broken. No, the moment of salvation comes when you find out that you're fixed. And that God is the only one who can fix you. It's God asking, it's God telling you, let me show you the best possible way, the most excellent way. And so where does this take us? And what I want to do right now, and maybe you want to write these down, maybe you know this already, but we're going to go down the Romans road for a second here, because I love the book of Romans, and I love the fact that the whole entire plan of salvation can be found in one book. We don't start cutting out your Bible and just say, I'll just take the book of Romans with me now and maybe a couple pieces of John. But it's beautiful what the writer of Romans does here, and he lays it all out. So if any of this stuff, as we've been talking about, if any of this hasn't totally clicked, let me take you down this road and show you the road that God has for us, okay? So this is all in Romans. So starting in chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one right. Nobody here is righteous. Deal with it, okay? There is no one righteous, not one. Righteousness, it means to be right with God. We do not start out right with God. The other thing we need to understand about righteousness is only God declares who is righteous. We have this moment where we see Noah, and we'll be looking at Noah next week. And Noah is declared righteous by God, not by man, not by Noah, not by things Noah does. God sees something in Noah and declares him. And until God declares, no one righteous, not one. We move on to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who sinned? Thank you. All. And so maybe you've seen that illustration, the bridge illustration, right? So you have this chasm. And over on this side, man is standing on this cliff. And then over on this side is God, and it's heaven. And so the idea is, how can man get from here to here? And man can try to run and jump, and it doesn't matter. He falls, and he dies because he falls short of the glory of God. So he builds a bridge with all his good works, and all the good works in the world don't amount to anything. And it's still not close enough to even make that running leap. We fall short. We talk about, you know, horseshoes and hand grenades. No horseshoes and hand grenades concerning heaven. Okay, and so we all fall short. Who falls short? All of us. We're all in the same boat here. It's not about, oh, wow, he's a sinner. Not me so much. No, all. Okay, let's keep going. Oh, actually, if we back up to that bridge illustration, we can't cross that. And of course, the bridge illustration then does what? There's a cross that comes down and it brings us over to God. 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what we have here is we have wages of sin is death. Sin equals death. One rule, don't eat from that tree. What happens if you eat from the tree? You die. That's the beginning of the process. Sin equals death. Think about all the different deaths Adam experienced in that moment. Okay, we start off with his relationship with God killed, which makes his spiritual life dead. Physically, he didn't die. He didn't drop dead by eating, did he? No, but he did die. We understand that he would have lived forever. There was another tree. He could have kept on going. He doesn't get to eat from that tree anymore. Adam's dead. How about this one? What about the animal? Do you remember at the end of the story, it says that God clothed them with animal skins? In most cases, skins that a man might wear are not freely given by an animal. They don't shed that skin. The animal's got to die. We don't see anywhere in the scripture where Adam was eating the animals, and so there's all these extra skins. We don't know. It kind of gives the impression, a lot of vegetables. And I wouldn't have survived then. But he named all these animals. And somewhere along the line, I think Adam had one. Maybe his name was Fluffy. Okay, he was a poodle. Okay, I don't know why a poodle. I'll just pick on the poodle for a moment. And he's got the poodle. And here's what God does. God casts him out and says, wait a minute, you need some clothing. And next thing you know, Adam has got the skins of an animal and he's looking down. He's, I'm wearing Fluffy. This is what's happened here. I'm this animal who did not sin had to die as part of what Adam did. And later on, as we go further in the story, we see how that plays out with sacrifices, animal sacrifices to appease for sin. 5:8, we're backing up a little bit in Romans because the road is windy. Demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still, what? Sinners. Okay? Not when you got it all together, Christ died for you. When you became perfect, Christ died for you. When you were just okay, Christ died for you. When you realized, you know, it's about the best it gets. No. Sinner. Simple. Christ died for sinners. He didn't die for anybody else. So if you want to go out proclaiming, I'm not a sinner, okay. Jesus didn't die for you, I guess. I died for sinners. Who sinners? All of us. Let's keep moving. Romans 10. If you declare with your mouth, if you're wondering, how do I get to there? How do I get this Jesus? If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and that you are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And then verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin. Saved from the condemnation of the world. Saved from everything that is not God. And notice the last one, everyone who calls. No one's rejected. God doesn't have a list and look at, not today. Everyone who calls. 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you could use just a little bit more peace today? The world doesn't offer peace. Our sin just compounds the lack of peace. And because we have been justified, how? Through faith, knowing that God is who he says he is. 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're all sinners. That means you have sin. Understand this. Sin's forgiven. You've accepted Christ. Sin's forgiven. Nobody holds it against you anymore. No one. People will try. And all you have to do is turn to them and say, you deal with God on that one. take it up with him. We sin, and here's the reality, guys. We fall back into sin at times, especially depending on how deep we are, and it is only God who will pull us out. And there's this moment in the great courtroom of life, if you will, that you're before God the judge, and he says, okay, what's your plea? Guilty, innocent? And all the while, Satan's up there. He's the accuser of the brother, and he's throwing, he's accusing you right now. Right now, there are some of you in your heart that you're letting Satan tell you how bad you are. It's happening right now. It happens daily. And there's going to come that moment in the courtroom, and God's going to be asking, Satan's going to say, oh, this is what's so bad about this person. You do not want him in heaven. And Jesus steps up. Honor, if you will. I'm guilty. I take it. You can't condemn him. And then looking Satan square in the eyes, you're going to throw arrows? It's me. You throw them at me. And then you got God the Father with the biggest smile on his face. That's what transpires there. And we finish up with this, and this is the closing. This is what I believe. This is what God has given us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The title of this story is Separation, and what I want you to understand is no one can separate you from God's love. No one. Can I say it one more time? No one. Sin does separate us from God. It's a barrier. And God is not interested in just overcoming a barrier. He wants to obliterate the barrier. And that's what his son has done. You weren't meant to do it alone. You weren't made to do it alone. You were meant to walk with God in the cool of the day. And we have to close. And I can't stress it enough this morning. You're in a mess. Okay, and if you know Jesus, you know that the fact is things don't get perfect at that moment. Your relationship with God grows, but the reality is the enemy wants to do everything he can to destroy the relationship. There are those of you who you do not know Jesus. And part of the reason is because you haven't decided yet who's God, me or him. And the whole idea of proclaiming that you're a sinner. I am a sinner. I am your pastor, therefore I am perfect. No, I am a sinner. God's calling all sinners. He's paid for all sinners. How huge is that? How beautiful is that? It's beyond what I can even think about. And we've gone long enough, and I thank you for your patience. And I'm going to pray. And this is what we're going to do. The transition is from here to the meal, and we would ask that you please do stay. I've gone late. I'll feed you, and but that you would go and find a seat. If there's a particular kid you want to support, you might have to arm wrestle for their table. That's okay, but go in, find yourself a seat. Dinner will be served shortly. But what I am going to ask to do is the worship team, or whatever remnants of the worship team that are here. I know some are helping set up. But if we could play the last song, that Revelation song, you don't have to stay for it, okay? But if you need some time to pray, you need some time to reflect, you need time to confess, while they're playing, I would invite you to do that this morning. And so they'll come up, I'll pray right now, and then officially you are, once I'm done praying, you are dismissed to head whichever direction you want to. Father, I do thank you so much. I thank you so much that you are a God of grace, you are a God of mercy, and that, Father, that we can't complete the law, we can't complete the simplest of rules, and yet, Lord, all you ask is that we put our faith in you, that we profess that with our mouth, that, Lord, that we would confess, that we would lay our sins at the cross, that we would be open about that, and Lord, that as we give you those sins, that, Lord, that you take them and you separate them as far as the east is from the west, and I do pray now, this morning, Lord, that if there be anybody here who's got that struggle, they've got that sin, they've got that issue, that barrier, Lord, that this would be the time that it would be broken, that this would be the time that they would say, today I start anew, and I walk in the cool of the day with the Creator, God Almighty. And that, Father, that we may seek righteousness, that we may seek your holiness, And that, Lord, that we would be able to enter your presence. Let's pray that in your son's name. Amen.